tonight we want to continue looking at the subject of premillennialism undermines the one hope in Christ Jesus. We want to begin tonight by looking at one of the fundamental points in premillennialism. It deals with the earthly kingdom. They believe that the earthly kingdom is what God has promised those who love him. So they are blinded in this false hope by looking for something that does not exist, nor will it ever exist. Please take your Bible out and turn to John chapter 3. And Jesus deals with this very subject with a man named Nicodemus. In this text, we will see that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It says, the beginning in verse 3, Jesus answered him and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" But Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Again, we're looking at the spiritual birth. Unfortunately, that's a term that is a biblical term. Being born again is a scriptural term that is a good term, and it's something that all of us have done who are members of the body of Christ. We have been born again spiritually. Sadly, we don't use this term very much anymore because of how the world misuses it and how the religious world has misappropriated it and misunderstood it and misapplied it. It doesn't mean having a religious experience. It doesn't mean to have something that's better felt than told. It's not something that is miraculous or mystical. It is being born of the water and the Spirit. The water, of course, is the waters of baptism. Why is that water? Well, there are some who want to argue that the water is the physical birth. Well, that's what Nicodemus thought. That's the very thing that Nicodemus' mind went to, was the physical birth, and he was corrected that that was incorrect. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's a physical birth. This birth is a spiritual birth. And the waters of baptism, that you contact the blood of Christ, the Spirit is the revealed word that tells you how to do it and what that spiritual birth does for you. And so notice that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he has that birth. It is impossible to be part of the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Again, this shows that it's not an earthly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom because it has a spiritual birth. We also see that it blinds them because they seek the kingdom of material prosperity. One of the things that this really gets all over me is when I know that they're hurt for money, they bring this fellow who's supposed to be, he's supposed to be one of these evangelicals, and he has the sermon on, he calls it the, it's on the parable of the talents. And he misreads it and he misuses it in order to try to say that the more money you give, the more that God will bless you. And again, that's not what Jesus is talking about at all in that parable. In John chapter 6 and verse number 15, the Bible says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to take him by force to make him king, he departed again to be in the mountain by himself alone." Now again, if Jesus' purpose was making an earthly kingdom and he was going to be the king, you know, there's one person you think would know about it, and that would be the Lord. But when they were going to try by force to make him the king, he escaped out of their midst. Why? Because that wasn't his purpose. He wasn't sent to be an earthly king. That's not why he came. And that's not why he's coming back. That's not part of the eternal plan. Verse 26 says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because of the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and the fishes. Again, they did not seek Jesus because they understood he was deity. They didn't seek him because of his great teaching ability and his great ability to make the parables come alive. That's not why they followed him. They followed him for the signs. They followed him for the miracles of feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000, and the great miracles they did. And they're rebuked for that. Why? Because that's not his main purpose in coming. Those things were done not to impress the audience, not to show the power that he had. That was done to validate and confirm who he was. It was done to confirm that he was the Son of God, that he was Messiah of the Old Testament. And so they were blinded to that by their desire for physical things. Again, the food, the signs, physical things. They cannot make the transition away from the physical into the spiritual. And unfortunately, the premillennialist still has that problem. He has not made the transition away from the physical into the spiritual. In John chapter 6, Jesus is the bread of life. He has no kingdom of material prosperity. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Notice, he is the bread of life. Again, this is symbolism. He's not talking about literal bread. He's talking about food that sustains your soul. You need something to sustain your soul. Your soul is spiritual. Our soul is the spiritual part of us. It needs nutrition, it needs food, it needs something in order to make it grow, to maintain its vitality. What is that? What is the food that is for the soul? It's not manna. You know, when God fed the children of Israel and Israel with manna, that wasn't for their soul, that was for their physical body. But the food that sustains the soul is the words of Jesus Christ. He has the bread of life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now again, it doesn't mean that the physical body has really no good it can do. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the physical body can profit you nothing spiritually. There's nothing that the physical body is going to do that's going to feed your soul. Your soul has to be fed by the Word of God. It has to be fed by spiritual things. Those things are contained in the Word of God. Excuse me. Spring is here. Allergies. They are spirit and they are life. They cannot make the transition from physical to spiritual. Now, before we look at them too harshly, and notice, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. These were difficult sayings. They were good. He told them they had to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. Well, that sounds like cannibalism. And so those were hard sayings that they had to partake of the bread of life. These are things they can't understand. To them, it's too difficult. It's too difficult to grasp. It's too hard to do. So they walked away from him. What problem did they have? They couldn't make the spiritual application. But before you judge them too harshly, I want to remind you of someone else who could not make the transition. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Who had the great advantage of being with the Lord and listening to him, having him explain his teaching, seeing the miracles, seeing the signs, seeing the things that he did and said? Those were the 12 men that he chose to be apostles. Now he's getting ready to go back to heaven. He's died. He's been resurrected. He's now getting ready to ascend in Acts chapter 1. What's the last question they ask him? What's the prodding question in their mind? He's not going to be here physically. They're not going to be able to talk to him like they are now. What is the most prodding question that they want to know before he leaves? Look at verse 6. Therefore, When they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know what? It's too bad we don't have pictures today. Because I can't imagine what the Lord must have thought when they asked that question. Because it wasn't registering even with them. They still hadn't fully understood the spiritual side of the kingdom. They still had not made that transition yet. But as we talked in our Bible class this morning, when the Holy Spirit comes on them, and when the Lord sends it on them, it's going to become very, very clear. They're going to understand it perfectly. But until then, they are still not understanding the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And that's the exact problem that the premillennialists have. Now, his disciples are confused, and they struggle. They struggle with understanding this too. And in Matthew 18:1, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Again, they're jockeying for position. They're jockeying for position in this physical kingdom. There is no kingdom, physical kingdom. There is no greatness in the kingdom. There's only one person that's in the top spot. And he's always going to be in the top spot. There's not going to be any competition overtaking. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. Matthew 16:18. And Ephesians 1:22-23. He also has in all things he has preeminence, Colossians 1:18. And the Bible said that he has all authority in heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18. Who's going to compete with that? Who's going to be greater in the kingdom than Jesus Christ? No one. You see, they still haven't made the transition. They're still thinking about the physical, of being a physical part of the kingdom and being the greatest in the kingdom. But again, they are confused and they struggle. In Mark chapter 9, they dispute over this very thing. In Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33, then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you were disputing about on the road with yourselves? But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Jesus already knew what they were disputing about. He already knew that they were arguing about this. You know, can you imagine, here's Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, and James, and Thaddeus, and Bartholomew, and they're all vying and jockeying for the position in the kingdom. They're not getting it. They're not getting it. Now, is it because it's not clear? Have you ever wondered why they didn't understand and why people don't understand today? Is it because it's not clear? Is it because it's confusing? Is it because it's just difficult to grasp? No, that's not the problem. The problem is where their mindset is. What kind of law was the law of Moses? It was a physical law. It was built on physical standards. They had physical feasts. They had physical things that they had to do according to the law of Moses. They had to keep feast days. They had to keep the Sabbath. They had to make special sacrifices. They had to have special days that they had to keep. You see, it's all physical. And they've done that for 1,500 years. And now, Jesus is saying, that's coming to an end. That's coming to an end. Why? Because it served its purpose. It's done what I designed it to do. And what did he design it to do? We studied this earlier. He designed it to lead them to Christ. And once they got to Christ, according to Galatians 3:23-25, they no longer need the tutor because they've arrived at where they're going. But they still don't get it. They're still thinking physical, a physical kingdom. In Matthew 20, give my son the highest seat. Zebedee's mother, the mother of Zebedee's son, and if you don't know who that is, that's James and John. James and John, Zebedee's mother, came and to Jesus and made this request, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and on your left in the kingdom." Notice, one sitting on the right hand, she wants her son to be the right hand man in this kingdom. Now, is that an odd request for a mother? No, we all want our children to do well. We all want our children to be in position of prominence. We all want that. But where was her mind? Her mind was in the physical too. She was thinking about the physical administration. She was thinking about the physical kingdom within the physical administration. And in that administration, she wanted her two sons to have prominent positions. But you know what? Jesus tells her that it's not his to give. God's already determined who has that prominent position. Who has that prominent position? The Son has it. The Son has it because he's sitting on the spiritual throne of David at the right hand of God. That position has already been filled. It's already been done. And so there is no position to be had. And whatever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, he's trying to teach them that they got to be servants. They're not going to be in a kingdom where men are going to serve them. That's not the kind of kingdom he's talking about. They're not in a position of authority. They're there to serve others. They're there to teach the gospel. They're there to spread the good news. They're there to spread the borders of the kingdom. They're not there to get fame, honor, and glory. That's not what they're being groomed for, ladies and gentlemen. The apostles were not being groomed for greatness. They were being groomed to do work in spreading the borders of the kingdom of God and to lead people out of their sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what they're being groomed for, and even the apostles at this point in time do not understand that. They are still in that physical mindset. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus came to die, not to fight an earthly kingdom. What happened when they arrested him? What happened when they arrested him in the garden? What did he do? In verse 51 it says, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew out his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, in other accounts, Jesus took the ear of the high priest, and by the way, his name was Malchus. He took his ear and he put it back on. He miraculously reconstructed his ear without surgery. And he told him, and the one that cut his ear is Peter. And he told Peter, "Put your sword in place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that now I could pray to my Father, and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Let me tell you, that's a lot of angels. 12 legions of angels would be more than enough to take care of anything. "And then how could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" He had to be arrested. Why? Because he has to go to the cross. He's got to die. He's told them that. He's got to die. But if he had a physical kingdom, in the other account of this, it says, "If my kingdom was of this world, my brethren would fight. You would not be able to take me. If my kingdom was to be established on this earth, then my servants would fight and you would not be able to take me." What is he telling them? He's telling them that they're not to fight for an earthly kingdom because there is no earthly kingdom. There is no earthly kingdom. Over and over and over again, he's trying to point that out to them. And they're struggling. They're struggling to grasp it. So are the premillennials today. The Jewish leaders killed Jesus to secure their civil power. Look at John 11. Look at verse 47 and 48. Now, how worried were they about their power and their position? You know when he raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11? You know what they were conjuring up in John chapter 12? They were going to try to kill Lazarus. Think about that. Think about how far gone you are. Here Jesus has raised a man from the dead. Everybody knows that Lazarus is right there. They know he died. He was in the grave 4 days. Everybody knows that he died. And he was raised by the dead, by Jesus. And there's the evidence walking around and talking. And they're so worried about their position and their power, they're going to kill Lazarus. Now, where are their minds at? It's not on the spiritual nature of the kingdom. It says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. We can't deny it. Here's the man. Here's Lazarus. We can't. How are we going to deny this? How are we going to deny that he raised the Lazarus from the dead? Here's the evidence staring at us. Shouldn't they have been happy? God gave a brother back to his sisters. God made this man alive. Shouldn't they have been happy about that? They weren't happy because they knew this would solidify his claim to the people he was talking to. They knew that this would validate that he was exactly who he claimed to be. He was the Son of God, and they didn't want to hear none of that because they didn't believe that. But you know what? It even goes deeper than that. And they reveal it themselves in the very next verse. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Is that a bad thing? That's not a bad thing, is it? If he's the Son of God, that's not a bad thing. It is to them. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now I want you to notice something. What's the most important thing in this sentence? Not the nation. That's not the first thing they thought of, is it? See this? Our place. They're worried about their positions of authority. They're worried about what they have. And they see Jesus as a threat to it. That's why they had to get rid of him. That's why they had to kill him. They couldn't maintain their position, their authority, and their power as long as Jesus was on the earth. So they had to get rid of him. But you see what they didn't understand? Jesus was not a threat to their authority. Because they never had any. They never had any. God's the one that had the authority. Not the chief priest. Not the high priest. God had the authority. They didn't even understand that. But they were in the physical mindset. And so they rallied in order to secure their positions of authority. They're in the physical, not the spiritual. The Jewish hope for an earthly messianic kingdom influenced some Christians. Cincius, in AD 100, influenced by the Jewish literature and Greek philosophy in Alexandria, Egypt, he talked about a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. This was in 100 AD. It wasn't called premillennialism then. They didn't even know what that was. But because of misunderstanding the prophecies of Revelation, they misunderstood that he was going to reign in an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years on earth. And we thought premillennialism just started a few hundred years ago. No, it's been around for a long time. The Jews, that's why they killed the Lord. They were looking for an earthly king. An earthly king, and that's why they killed him. They're in the same mindset that the premillennial is today. They're looking for an earthly reign on earth. False hope undermines the one hope. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. What happens if you change any of the original gospel? What is the result of when you change what the message of the gospel is? Is there a consequence to do that? Well, Paul said there was. He said, if we're an angel, preach to you any other gospel. Now, just before we read this, what were the Judaizers doing at this time when Jesus was on earth? They were trying to bind circumcision under the old law, under the Gentile converts. But in Acts 15, when they met to discuss that problem, the apostle says, we gave no such command. Keeping the old law has nothing to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. That was a misunderstanding. So the Judaizers, they were adding circumcision. Premillennialists, they're adding false hope. But listen to what Paul wrote. But if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let it be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If anyone preaches any other gospel than that which you have received, let it be accursed. If there is another message that tries to buy with the gospel, what are you going to do? You're going to have to make a decision. You're going to either have to believe what they say, or you're going to have to accept what God says. Now, to me, that's a simple equation. But to some people, it's not so simple. Because people can make the other thing sound better, can make it sound more attractive, more flexible. You know this passage very well. For I testify, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the books of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in the book. Ladies and gentlemen, the premillennialist violates this in spades. Because that's where they get their false doctrine from. They get it from Revelation. They get it from Daniel. They get it from Ezekiel. They get it from misunderstanding and misapplying prophecy. And God put a warning that anybody that did that in the book of Revelation, these two verses have to do with the book of Revelation. This principle is taught throughout the Bible. Proverbs 35 and 6, Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8. This principle has been taught throughout the Bible that they are not to turn to the right or to the left. They are not to add, they are not to diminish, and they are not to add or subtract. And if they do it, then it changes it, and if they change it, there are dire consequences. And so the premillennialist has to violate this passage in order to come up with their theory. Because it's not in them. And we will see that in just a moment. It's just not in them. They had many signs to the end time. In Matthew 24, the abuse of plain signs, such as wars and rumors of wars, that are mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 6. Matthew 24, they not only abuse that, the Jerusalem destroyed in this generation. I want you to take your Bible and I want you to turn to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. Now, You remember I told you this when we studied about this in more detail, but we're not going to go over that tonight. But I want you to notice in Matthew 24, 23, this precedes chapter 24. I want you to look at verse 36 and 23. It says, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come on this generation." What generation? This generation. That limits the scope of what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying in the first 36 verses of this chapter, or what he's going to say in verse chapter 24, is going to come on this generation. So everything that he's going to talk about in the first 36 verses of chapter 24 are going to happen to this generation. Now, if the kingdom is yet to come, and these verses are representative of things that have not yet happened, then this is a lie. Verse 36 is a lie if these things have not happened yet. But notice verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, those who kill the prophets, stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, "I came, and God sent me from heaven. I came to you, and I wanted to gather you under my wings. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to love you. I wanted to help you. And what did you do? You rejected me. You wouldn't let me help you. So what's going to be the result of that? Look at verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate." What house? What house is left to them desolate? What house is left to them desolate? Look at chapter 24, verse 1. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to him, do you not see all these things?" What is the meaning and what is the identifying of these things? What are these things? The temple and the temple buildings. That's what they're looking at. Jesus has come out of the temple. The disciples are there, and they're admiring the temple. And this is the temple that Herod built, that took 46 years to build. And he didn't build it because he loved the Lord. He built it to make a legacy for himself. And they're looking at this temple, and they're looking at all these temple buildings. And they're admiring it. And they're talking to the Lord about it. And then in verse 2 he says, Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" You see all these things, the temple buildings. What about them? "Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." What's he saying? You see all these buildings that you think so much of? They're coming down. Not one stone's going to be left. Now, if you were the disciples, what would be the natural question you would ask? You would ask what they did in verse 3. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be?" What are these things? These things are the same thing that were up in verse 2. These things are what he said was going to happen to the temple and the temple building. When are they coming down? When is there not going to be one stone left on another? When's that going to happen? "Tell us, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" Now, the sign of his coming is the second coming of Christ. The end of the age is the end of Judaism. Because that's what it would be when the temple falls. When the temple falls and the temple is destroyed, that's going to be the end of Judaism. And to many Jews, that would be the end of time. Now, if you continue reading in this chapter, we won't, because we'll deal with this later. But if you continue reading, he tells them when this is going to happen. Now, he tells them when. Now, that's a key. He tells them when it's going to happen. He talks about size. He talks about the armies of Israel around the holy city. He talks about the wars and the rumors of war. And he talks about the false Christ, the people that say the Christ is here, the Christ is there. He talks about all the things that are going to precede the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But they had another question. When is the sign of your coming? The sign of his coming. That's a different question. When does he answer that? This is the last verse tonight. In verse 36. Now, before we look at verse 36, I want you to look at verse 34. Now, listen to what 34 says. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation by no means will pass away until all these things take place. What things? The destruction of Jerusalem. All these things he's talking about. These things are mentioned three times. And all three times, they're in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And this generation is going to see it. It's going to happen within 30 years of him stating this. Matter of fact, it happens in about 35 years from when he stated it. That's a generation. That generation is going to see it. And he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word by no means pass away. Now, he's talking in context about the surety of the destruction of Jerusalem. And did it happen in that generation? Yeah, it happened in AD 70. Now, what was that other question? Now, when he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, he talked about signs. He talked about false Christ. He talks about the armies around the city of Jerusalem. He tells them to flee to the mountains. You see, he tells them to get out. But now, verse 36. Look at it. For that hour, but the day and hour, no one knows, even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, again, he's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem now. He's talking about the second coming. Because in the other, he said there would be signs. There would be things that tell them to get out. But in this one, there isn't any sign. Look at verse 37. But as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days they were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know, until the flood came upon them and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. This is absolutely different than the signs of the first 35 verses. The first 35 verses are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 36 to the end of chapter 25 is talking about the second coming of Christ. And no one knows that day. And how does he reinforce it? As in the days of Noah. Now I want you to think with me for a moment. In the days of Noah. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? 120 years. The day came when God told Noah to go into the ark. Take the animals. Enter the ark. He took all the animals in. His family went in. Who shut the door? God. And then what happened? Fountains of the deep were broken up. The windows of heaven were opened and the rain fell. And the water began to rise below the earth and above the earth. And the water began to rise had covered the highest mountain, what warning sign was there?
No.
No? That's what it means. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and given in earth. You know what that means? Life was going on like it had always gone on. And then something happened suddenly. No sign, no warning, it happened suddenly. Now, if you go back and read the Genesis account, that's exactly how it happened. What's he parallel that to? What does he parallel what happened then to what's going to happen? And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. What's he mean? Took them all away. Killed them. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. What's that mean? It's going to be unexpected. He's not going to announce it. There's not going to be a newsflash. There's not going to be rumors of war. There's not going to be any armies around the Washington, at the White House. That's not going to happen. There's not going to be any inside. It's going to be unexpected. Now here's the question. Does the rest of the Bible agree with that premise? Does the rest of the Bible say that the second coming of Christ is unexpected? 2 Peter 3, y'all, we read it this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 says, you'll come as a thief in the night. Does the thief send you a calling card? But you know it's going to break in your house? That doesn't happen, does it? It's unexpected. You know the problem that people make in understanding Matthew 24? They don't make the transition from question number 1 to question number 3. If you want to answer, there are three questions in Matthew 24. The sign of the end of the age, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the second coming of Christ. And all three questions are answered in chapters 24 and 25. The first 36, 35 verses deal with question number 1, the temple and the end of the age. Question number 3 begins in verse 36 to the end of chapter 25. You know why people don't do that? Because they don't know how to study their Bible. And so they misread the prophecy. The premillennialist makes the whole chapter 24 about the second coming of Christ. It is not. It is not about, all of it is not about the second coming of Christ. The first 35 verses are about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I'll show you that in more detail later on in the series. Brethren, you have to do your homework. Remember what I told you in the beginning of this series. You have to reconcile all the Bible says. You can't make the Bible contradict itself. When you get these fairy tales and you begin to preach them, you make the rest of this book, you contradict what this book says. That means your conclusion is wrong. And so you've got to follow the text. Please take your song book down and turn. I knew I wouldn't get very far tonight. You know, if it took me 2 weeks to put it together, I should have known I couldn't preach it in 40 minutes. So we'll continue this, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, Lord willing. If you're here tonight, and I think everyone in this audience tonight is a Christian. If you have some need in your life that we need to pray with you for you, we never want to end a service without giving you an opportunity to correct anything in your life. We can pray with you for strength or comfort. If there's something that we can do for you as your brother to pray with you for you for God, we're here to do so. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.